One of the things that has often been said in the past, and rightly so in the context of the church, is that although not every Christian is called to become a missionary in the more formal sense of that word, in the sense of whether we think of a missionary as a person who goes overseas perhaps or is ordained into a particular role in the church, nevertheless, every Christian is called to be engaged in the mission of the gospel. If it is true that we are people who have first heard the gospel, that by God's grace we have then responded in faith to the gospel, then it simply follows on from there that we'll also be people who not only have a gospel perspective on all of life and on the world itself, but we'll have a deep desire to pass on this news of life in Christ to a dying, to a hell-bound world. And what is very helpful about this passage at the start of Luke chapter 10 is that although the focus here is very clearly on a specific call to mission, it was a work that was at one level particular to these 72 men who were being sent out very much in the same way that the 12 apostles had been sent out in the previous chapter. Nevertheless, we are at the same time being reminded here in this passage of some vital truths which are relevant, which are applicable and important to Christians in every age of human history. You might remember from the last time that the context here is that Jesus has just set his face towards Jerusalem. The end of chapter 9 essentially signaled the conclusion of Christ's Galilean ministry. And so from chapter 10 onwards, he would spend his final months mainly in Judea and east of the Jordan in Perea, and as he made his way towards the cross itself. And so what is happening here is that as Jesus prepared for his final few months of ministry, during which he would make his way towards Jerusalem, here he is now calling together a specific group of men whom he will send on ahead of him in order that they will preach the gospel in various villages and towns, and in so doing, they will prepare those places for the arrival of Christ himself. And so what I want to do here in the context of this particular call of Jesus and this instruction to these disciples, this summons that was made to these 72 men, is I want to work with you this morning through not three things, and not four things, but actually seven things that we see here in these words of Jesus, which are applicable, I would say, which are vital in regard to our own calling to be his disciples 20 centuries later on. First of all, we see here that Christ is the author and the Lord of all gospel mission. The first thing that we notice in this passage is that just as Jesus was the one who called together the 12 back in chapter 9, just as he personally gave them the power and the authority over demons, just as he is the one who sent them out to proclaim his kingdom, so in the same way, he is doing the very same thing here with this time 72. The word for appointed there in verse 1 is actually the same word that's used in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, where it refers to the Lord's choosing of Matthias to replace Judas as an apostle. And so this is a demonstration of Christ's lordship over the work of mission in this world. that there is nothing random or by chance about the people who advance the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And actually, that sovereign ordering of things by Christ is kind of underlined here in the fact of the precise number of men that Jesus chose. Now, it says there that 72 was the number that were sent out. Other manuscripts actually say that it was 70 rather than 72. There's really no way of us being able to tell which of those numbers is actually the correct number. But some people have said that if it is 70 men, then that might be a reflection of the fact that Moses was instructed to appoint 70 elders to help him govern over Israel back in Numbers chapter 11. Others have said that the number 70 corresponds with all of the nations that are listed in Genesis 10. Others still say that 70 would also correspond to the 70 members of Jacob's family who went down into Egypt at the end of Genesis. The point being that just as 12 apostles corresponds with the 12 patriarchs, so now 70 evangelists corresponds to the 70 original Israelites. And what is Jesus doing? Here he is effectively going about the process of establishing the new Israel, the church. Now, as I said, we can't really be sure which of those parallels or interpretations is absolutely correct according to the original manuscripts. And what we can say for absolute certainty and for sure is that there is clearly great precision and deliberateness and authority on the part of our Lord to his ordering of gospel mission, that he is the one who sovereignly chooses, who sets apart, and who is overruling, and who is ordaining particular people to do a particular work for his kingdom purposes. And what that necessarily means for you and for me, as those who are called by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ to engage in this very same mission, is that we're to never fall into thinking that we're simply a law unto ourselves. If you think about an army that is engaged in a military campaign, those soldiers, those troops, are never simply left to their own devices. Instead, they are given precise instructions as to how they're to go about doing battle with the enemy, and they dare not deviate from those commands. And so in the same way, as Christians who are armed with the gospel of Christ, we are always men and women who are under the authority of a sovereign commander in chief. It is never up to you or up to me or up to some sort of self-appointed missionary guru or church planting guru, so-called, to determine what the mission is, or to tell us what tactics we need to employ in order to advance this mission. Just like the 70, or whether it was 72, we are sent ones, sent by a sovereign king, and handpicked by him, and given precise instructions by him in his word for the advancement of his kingdom. He is the Lord and authority over all true mission. Now the question is, does that then mean that we're just to leave this whole mission future in the hands of God? I mean, if Jesus is the Lord who ordains and who orders his gospel workers, maybe we're just to get busy doing the work of gospel and to leave the rest to him. But then the second thing we see here is that nothing could be further from the truth, because the second thing that he highlights for us is the necessity of prayer in gospel mission. He says in verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, this is not the only time in the Gospels that Jesus uses the analogy of a farmer's harvest to speak about gospel mission. But let us not miss the fact here that he is specifically speaking about people's eternal souls. He is reminding us that this whole world is like a gigantic field, and every person is like a plant. Some are fruitful blades of wheat, which God will gather to himself by virtue of the faith that has been given to them in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and others are living as weeds, which will be destroyed in the fire of his judgment. And notice that in the context of this analogy that Jesus is giving to us, there is both a wonderful encouragement here, and there is also a serious challenge. The encouragement is, he's simply saying to us that in this field, which is the world, there are many people who will respond favorably to the gospel. That's what he means when he says the harvest is plentiful. There is this vast multitude of plants that are just waiting to be watered with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they are sure, he's saying, to bring forth kingdom fruit. It's kind of reminiscent of that great moment in Acts chapter 18. Remember when Paul was there in Corinth doing a very difficult and a dangerous missionary work, and the Lord said to him, Paul, do not be afraid, for I have many in this city who are my people. Earlier on in Acts chapter 13, it says that after Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel in Antioch, it says in verse 48 of Acts chapter 13, it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, that is, when the Gentiles heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then it says this, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Not that they were appointed to eternal life because they believed. That's not what the text says. It says they believed because they were appointed to believe. Folks, this should come as a huge encouragement that drives the church towards mission in our own day. To think that there are, here in this world, here in our country of Scotland, here in the city of Perth, there are people who are living in darkness and yet who have been appointed to everlasting life. They only lack one thing, someone to speak forth the gospel. And that is why Jesus issues this vital challenge in the very same verse. He says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his field. To which one commentator writes this, he says, where will we get the missionaries we need? The answer is not better recruitment, although, of course, this has practical place in the church. The answer is not better conferences, although God can use missionary gatherings to carry forward the good work of the Great Commission. The answer is not better seminaries, although, of course, theological education can help prepare people for service. The answer is persistent prayer. prayer for God himself to raise up new workers for the great harvest. You notice that Jesus says there that we should pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In other words, it's not my harvest. It's not your harvest. It's not the Free Church of Scotland's harvest. It is the Lord's harvest. He is the one who has sole and sovereign rights to all that is in this field. And that is why we must pray earnestly to him. Third, Jesus warns us of the danger of gospel mission. Jesus said in verse 3, "Go your way, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." He's simply saying that just as a lamb would be so vulnerable and so fragile and so weak if it were to suddenly find itself surrounded by a pack of vicious wolves, so in the same way, the work of gospel mission is always carried out in the context of opposition, hostility, and even outright ferocity. Now, why does Jesus feel the need to warn his men of this truth? He tells them this so that, first of all, they will be prepared for the attacks that will come, so that it is no surprise when it comes. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And secondly, he is telling them this so that they will see and acknowledge their utter dependence on God himself for protection, for covering, for strength and sustenance in the face of that trial and strife and opposition that will come. You see, the truth is, most of us are so carnal in our thinking. We are lacking in spiritual mindedness to the extent that we so quickly forget the true nature of the environment in which we are called to advance the gospel. We are surrounded with so much by way of secularism and immorality and materialism and unbelief, to the point where all of these things end up dumbing down our spiritual senses. They act like an anesthetic and it numbs our ability to remember who we have become in Christ and where we actually are at the present time. But this is our reminder that as long as we are living in this world, as long as we are engaged in the work of the gospel, we are essentially soldiers on a battlefield. And on this battlefield, there is a very real enemy. And this enemy has many wolves who are doing his bidding for him, both inside the church and outside the church. Be on guard, he's saying. Be aware of this. Make sure you have grasped this in your mind. Make sure each day that you go on this gospel mission, this is not a playground, this world. This is a battlefield. Yes, I have overcome this world, but you are called to a new way, and this world hates that way. The fourth thing we see is the urgency of gospel mission. First of all, in verse 3, Jesus says, "Go your way." And the verb there for "go" in verse 3 doesn't really carry the same weight in the English translation, but in the original, it would basically translate with the sense of "go and keep going." In other words, he's not just saying here, start out on this task and see where it might lead. But there is this emphasis of get going and keep going. It is definite. It is determined. He's saying, do not delay. Do not dilly-dally. Do not be slowed down in regard to this work. Nothing is more serious than this. And not only that, but he then underlines the point in verse 4 where he says to the disciples that as they go, they're to greet no one on the road. Now, at this particular time in the ancient Near East, formal greetings would often have been very elaborate affairs. Sometimes they would have gone on for several hours at a time when someone greeted someone else on the road. That's what would have happened. And so the Lord is basically saying, here is how urgent your mission really is. That even if it means appearing a little bit rude by bucking the trends and the customs of this world, I do not want, he's saying, any of you men to be sidetracked with those who are not going to respond. I don't want you to be slowed down in any way. Your mission is decisive. It is urgent. And folks, I believe this is a very pertinent word for our own day, because often it's the case that when I hear people speaking about mission, the primary emphasis and the focus in their discourse, in their opinions, and in their thinking is often on the building of relationships. But what is Jesus saying? Clearly, he's not saying that relationships are a bad idea. Clearly, we should be trying to build relationships. But at the same time, he's making very clear to us that the building of relationships in and of itself is not the ultimate benchmark or qualifier for missionary faithfulness. Actually testifying to Jesus Christ and his gospel is. I wonder how much of what is called outreach and mission in our churches really is mission. What are the things in our own lives? What are the things in the life of our church that are slowing us down, that serve as a distraction, that have zero gospel consequence? How many of us have spent years getting to know someone, a neighbor or a work colleague or a distant relative, but the truth is we are ashamed of the gospel and we have done very little about sharing the reality of heaven and hell? Fifth, our dependence on God in gospel mission. Jesus says in verse 4, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and then later in 7, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Now again, this is very similar to the Lord's instruction to the 12 back in chapter 9. He's not saying here that the disciples were never to take possessions with them on mission, nor is he saying that it's wrong for us today to have any personal belongings whatsoever. Later on in chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel, he actually gives the exact opposite of this command. He tells his disciples now to go out and to take several things with them. But the point here is that just as the initial sending out of the 12 was in many ways intended as a kind of training mission, so in the same way, this was basically Jesus now giving this larger group first-hand experience of going out for the first time on mission on their own, giving them experience of what it felt like to be totally reliant, dependent on the provision that would be made for them in the providence of God. Paul says in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And so the point of application here is that just as Jesus wanted his men in the first century to wait on him, to trust in him, to supply for their every need as they went out on this task of mission, so in the same way, we today are called to make sure that we are not becoming self-sufficient. That we're not serving the gospel with an attitude of pride or presumption, but rather we're serving with a spirit of humility, of childlike dependence and prayerfulness, knowing deeply in our hearts that apart from him we can do nothing, that he alone is the provider for everything that we would ever need to accomplish his sovereign plan. That is the fifth thing. We are utterly dependent on the God who calls us to mission is the God who also provides everything that is needed for his purposes. Six, we see the task of gospel mission. First in verse 5, he says, "Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him." And then later in verse 8, "Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.'" Now remember here that Luke's intention in these words is not actually to provide a comprehensive account of absolutely everything that Jesus would have said to his disciples at this time as he sent them out on this particular mission. What is more likely is that this is intended as a kind of summary of the Lord's instructions. And so we shouldn't make the jump to assuming that this is absolutely everything that these men would have said when they went into these various towns and villages on the way to Jerusalem. But what has been written here is basically encapsulating what we should think of as the essence of their ministry. And what is very clear from these verses is that just as we saw earlier in this series, the task of this mission clearly involved a work both of word and of deed. That these two things always come hand in hand. First, they would have declared the good news of God's kingdom, the peace that is given to a person with God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Hence the phrase, "Peace be to this house." But then at the same time, they were physically healing many people due to their particular apostolic anointing, and that work of healing would have been done as a demonstration of two things. First, it would have demonstrated their authenticity, that they were true men of God. And secondly, it would have validated the reliability of their message as well. That the words they were speaking were of God. They were sent by God, and the words they spoke were God's words. Now clearly we're not gifted with the ability to raise the dead to life in the way that the first century apostles in the apostolic age were. But nevertheless, the principle still stands. That if we're going to be taken seriously when we speak, then our proclamation of Christ's kingdom and his rule and his gospel must be followed, backed up by a visible demonstration of that kingdom in the course of our lives. If I go about telling people that Christ must come first, that we're to turn from sin, that we're to make his kingdom and his purposes our absolute priority in life. But then my own only involvement in that kingdom is to be at church once a week. If that, well then, people are going to be very confused, are they not? They're going to scratch their heads and they're going to say, there seems to be some sort of disparity here. You say that he is Lord, you say that his kingdom is your true home, but it seems like you don't want to spend any time with the people who are going to that kingdom. Can you explain this to me? And in the same way, if we speak about a God who is holy, who is righteous, who is loving, who is kind, and then we practice habitual immorality, or we're hateful, or we're unkind towards those who have great needs, then what is the world going to think? Why would the world bother to listen to us? And so we see again here, don't we, that with this great privilege comes a very, very weighty responsibility. That we're not called just to proclaim God's kingdom, but to do all that we can by his grace to embody the principles, the virtues, the fruit of the Holy Spirit of that kingdom in the way that we live our lives. Finally, number 7. I know that this has been quite a lot to take on board this morning, but this is very important. The 7th thing that I want to mention this morning is very solemn, and that is to do with the judgment that comes with all true gospel mission. I'm not going to read the remainder of the passage right up to verse 16, but just look briefly with me at verses 10 to 12. Jesus says, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Now, friends, wiping off the dust from the feet at this particular time in history and in the context of Jewish culture was a demonstrative expression of absolute disdain. And so to do this in a town as one of Christ's disciples was nothing less than a public pronouncement of judgment against those who had rejected the message of the gospel. It was the clearest possible way of saying to a particular people that in rejecting Christ's sent ones, you have effectively rejected Christ himself. And in rejecting Christ himself, you have rejected the God who sent him in order to save you. And that's why what he says, isn't it, in verse 16, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Not only that, but notice how he then spells out to the disciples the level of punishment that would come against such people who would reject them, his messengers. Make no mistake here, folks, that where he says on that day in verse 12, he is speaking about the final day, the day of judgment. And what he's literally saying is that the degree of punishment that will come upon those who have heard the full gospel of Jesus Christ, having been visited by his messengers, will be worse than the judgment that falls even on wicked cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, because those places never had the benefit of the full gospel. They lived prior to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They lived prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, to the advent of the church. We must not make the mistake of thinking that this is some sort of time-bound warning, that it only relates and applies to the people of the first century. We must realize that just like those villages, those towns that were about to be visited by those first missionaries, every single one here in this place this morning will be held personally accountable on the day of judgment for what we did with this gospel that we too have heard. Was it received? Was it embraced? Was it absolutely overwhelming and life-changing, which is all it can be when it's received? Or did it fall on deaf ears? Because to have heard all about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to have been told that you are a sinner in need of this Savior, to have been warned that there is a day coming of terrifying judgment, and yet to never repent of our sin, to never turn and to seek this glorious mercy of Jesus Christ, to do all of that is to be marching towards a certain hell. It is to experience a wrath one day that will be worse than the judgment of those who lived in that outright immorality and wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah. That is what Jesus is saying here. That is what he's saying. He's not just saying it to them. He's saying it to you. Do you know, folks, the very worst thing about pastoral ministry is that I simply cannot do anything to make a human being turn to Jesus Christ. I am totally powerless to do this great thing. All I can do is tell this truth. All I can do this morning is plead with your conscience. All I can do is warn you in the most serious and solemn of terms. All I can do is pray that God would crush the pride of unbelief that exists in dead hearts and unbelieving minds, and that he would grant this grace of saving faith. All I can do is say, flee from the wrath which is to come. Repent of your sins. Cast yourself on the certain, glorious, forgiving, loving mercy of Jesus Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God. Do not forsake your soul. Do not forsake this gift which Christ left heaven in order to give to you. Turn from your evil ways and believe the gospel. Follow Christ. Turn to Christ. Trust in his cross. Trust in his perfect life that was lived for your righteousness. Trust in the glory of his resurrection, in whose power you too can be raised to everlasting life. May God grant this awakening. May he stir. May he awaken dead hearts this morning. May he give the gift of true saving faith. May he awaken the deadness that exists in the professing church. May he enliven our lives with a desire, with a newfound affection for his glory, to pursue holiness, and to declare the riches of his gospel. Let us pray together.